Morning. It's cool to see everybody. Hey, what's happening? Yes. Hey, Mila, what's up? Love you. All right. We are here in the presence of the living God this morning, and it is great to be here on a good Sunday morning to see everybody and to be back together. And we know that God's still getting the party back together, post-COVID-ish land. And we're rolling with that, and we're going to trust him and come back and worship and seek him in spirit and truth and be a part of what he's doing in the world. And in any event, there's a word from the Lord this morning, and we want to stay in the flow of worship. So let's pray and ask the Lord to give us some serious direction about what's happening. Yes. Kids are dismissed for to be a part of kids' ministry. I think that Todd already did that, but thank you. Excellent work. All right. In any event, let's go ahead and pray and get before the Lord. Living one who is good and who is great and awesome, we worship here in your name, and we bless you, Lord. You are worthy of any and all praise, and we want to be before you in a posture of praise and worship and in awe. Keep us in that same spirit as you've been with us this morning. Help us to be like that as we approach your word. Help us to see you for who you truly are, and to appreciate you and appreciate all you've done in the world. Please press your word into our hearts and help it to address our life situations and give us the courage and the ability to do what your word says. In the name of Jesus Christ, this is your time. Have your way among us. Amen. So greetings to everybody here. I am Pastor Myron Crockett. And remember, for those of you who know me, you're saying, why is he telling me that? Well, not everybody knows me. And so I got to keep doing that. And then also we got folks online. Greetings to you in the name of Christ Jesus who are joining us, whether you are joining us during the live stream or whether you're catching us a little bit later. Grace and peace to you in the name of Jesus. And today there's a word from the Lord. We ended the Gospel of Mark a few weeks ago. And we started a mini-series, a short one. It's just going to be for a few weeks. And we're looking at a series called Better Together, Why the Church Regathers in a Fragmented World. And it's kind of an odd series because we are making a case for the church to the church. And that's a really weird thing to do. Why in the world would you make the case for the church to a bunch of Christians? Right, to a bunch of people who are used to gathering together on a Sunday morning. Why would you have to make that case to a bunch of Christians, the case for the church, to the church? And the reason why we're doing that is because our world's different. We're still in the midst of a pandemic. The things have lightened a little bit and eased to the point where we can gather together with a bit more ease and a few less restrictions. There was separation for a while due to COVID. Right? We're different because of that, right? And then also our differences, we said last week as we started out this series, they've been magnified. We all got political and ideological differences. We got racial and ethnic differences, cultural differences. And we also have differences on maybe even, what is the mission of the church? And those things may have existed pre-COVID, pre-George Floyd's death, pre-riots, right? Before a very contentious election. All those things existed, but they all got crazy pants magnified, right? They all got taken up exponentially, and then through social media, we learned how to fight very well with one another, and now we're getting back together, and it's like, hey, okay, all these people who I disagree with to varying degrees on various issues, yay, we're going to see each other again. That's so awesome, right? Ugh. It's all awkward now, right? And then on top of that, we got our normal radical spiritual individualism. We learned how to do church online, and there's a lot of positives to that. We got geared up for that in about 5 minutes once all this hit in March of last year, and lots of other churches did too. Some churches were already there, but we had to play catch up like a lot of churches did, and that's great. But then that feeds into kind of a radical individualism that we have. We are radical individualists. There's never been a society more individualistic than Western culture as it is right now. And so there's a good point. There's a good point when someone says, hey, why should I come together? Why should I regather? Because I can catch it online. And there's some truth to this because private worship, right, is something that should be fundamental to all of us. We should worship the Lord privately. We should read scripture privately, right, and connect with the Lord privately, you know, that is entirely fine and reasonable, and there's all kinds of biblical basis for that. But there's this gathering aspect that is pretty vital and necessary that's also incredibly biblical, and so you got to make the case that, hey, regathering is really important. So with all that weighing down on us, it's important to say, hey, we're different now. Our society is different. Our world has changed. Let's just take a few weeks to look at that through a biblical lens and to say, why are we better together? Why regather? Why regather? Why not just only tune in online? Even though that can be cool, there's all kinds of reasons we need to do that, circumstances that pop up. But why not just do that for forever, right? Or why not just stay separated because we found out way too much about each other politically and ideologically and didn't like all that we saw, right? Good fences make good neighbors, maybe? Even in church? Right? Why not just stay separated, right? Why not do that? Why regather? And so we're making the case for the church, to the church. And then on top of that this morning, I want to add another layer, as if we needed another layer, right? Another layer. Online, I have some groups that I'm a part of where some Christians and non-Christians dialogue and talk, right, over various things. Sometimes fight, sometimes it's not very pretty. I wish I could say it always is. But there's discussions and debates about God, about religion, these kinds of things. And our skeptical friends could say something like, you know, well, in addition to all the other things we've mentioned in terms of having to make the case for gathering, some skeptical people would say, you know, you guys, we only get together to worship an invisible being, right? Because, you know, we don't really engage our faith intellectually. And it's really all about blind faith. And we need to get together every week like we need to keep reinflating that blind faith, to keep convincing each other this is true, right? It's just a sociological thing. We just get together to sing songs because, you know, if I'm singing songs and if you're singing songs and we're talking to the invisible being together, it kind of, you know, makes it feel okay that we don't see God, but we talk to him, all right? Maybe we all, like, got a big mental problem. You know, we're just kind of tricking each other into thinking that this is all real. And there's that view as well. And this morning I want to make a case, briefly, through a few scriptures, the case that we're better together when we worship. We're better together when we worship. We're better together for worship, right? And we're not just engaged in like a big sociological exercise where we try to, you know, trick our brains into believing that all the stuff that we believe that leaps off the pages of the Bible is true. No, that's not why we do this. Right? Even though, yes, God is largely invisible in our day-to-day experience. That's actually accurate, right? And there is a sense of reinforcement of belief for any group of people that gets together, including our atheist friends, by the way, who have recently taken cues from us and started churches. I'm not joking. Yes, you look at this phenomenon. Here in the States and also in the UK, there have been atheist churches that have popped up. I find this fascinating. So I'm like, oh, we're not the only ones who need to reinforce beliefs, are we? Massively inconvenient. But in any event, why are we better together for worship? Why do we do this? You know, we worship individually, we pray, we read the scriptures, there are spiritual disciplines we're engaged in individually, and all of us have benefited greatly from all those things. Why get back together? Why are we better together? Not just get back together because it's tradition or something like that, but actually we're better together for worship. Why do this? And I want to just point to a few realities about God and take all those and basically make a little bit of a case for why we are better together for worship, for worshiping God. And the word worship is actually from an old word. It's from an old English word. And it actually means a lot like what it looks like. It actually is really worth-ship. It basically is to celebrate the worth of something. That's it. That's where worship comes from. It means to celebrate the worth of something, at least in the English, right? It just means to celebrate the worth of something. So when we get together, we're celebrating the worth of God, right? We're saying God is worthy, and that pops up a lot in our hymns, right? And in our songs, the word worthy. That's where worship comes from. We're saying God is worthy of all the praise that we heap upon him. God is worthy of us gathering together to do this. But why are we better together for it? I just want to make a little bit of a case for that, why we're better together when we worship. The first plank in that, like the first step in that case, I just want to say that God has uniquely tied himself to his people. God has uniquely tied himself to his people. Two scriptures that I want to point out. First one's from Exodus chapter 3. It's verses 14 through 15. And it reads as follows. It says, God said to Moses, this is Moses encountering God at the burning bush, or being encountered by God at the burning bush. Remember, Moses was a fugitive. He murdered a guy. He ran away. And for 40 years, he's kind of living his life. He got married, settled down, had a kid, had really cool in-laws, right? And God encounters him in this burning bush in the middle of the desert one day. And among other things, here's what happens. God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God said to Moses, also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Now, there's two bits there to that, what God does there. Number one, he calls himself the I am, right? Which is kind of captures, like, I've always been here. I simply am. Like, I wasn't created. I didn't start somewhere. I am. You know, we don't have any kind of precedent for that. We don't have anything that we know of that's always, always, always existed, right? And never had a beginning, right? But God claims that of himself. I've always been here, right? I simply am, right? And that he makes, and he says, that's my name. And that's when you see like that name Jehovah or Yahweh. That's a lot of what it means. You know, I am that I am, the great I am, right? But then he does something else. He adds to that and says, say to the Israelites, because Moses is wondering, so I'm meeting this God in a burning bush. You want me to do some things and liberate some people? When I go to encounter them, what in the world am I to say? It says, tell them that I am sent you, but then also tell them that I am the God of your fathers, their forefathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. That's really cool and unique. And we read that and we say, okay, yeah, this he was their God. Like basically, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worship this God, worship Yahweh, worship God. Okay, but look at what God is doing. God identifies himself by these people. And he does this throughout the Bible. Even Jesus, at one point, refers to God this way, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God ties himself to us in such a way where he basically says, you want to know who I am, number one, I'm going to tell you, I'm the I am, I didn't have a beginning, I've always been. But then he says, to get more specific, just so you can wrap your mind around me, I'm the God of these people, this family group of people. If you want to know who I am, I've tied myself specifically to them. And ultimately, he will do that with the Jewish nation, right, with Israel, right? He ties himself to them. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that God's obligated or God's not sovereign or something like that. Don't take it like that. I'm not saying that something else is God or whatever. It's just that God has this unique relationship with his people where basically he says, if you want to know something about me, to an extent, you can look at my people and look at who I've been in and through my people. He does it again, right? He ties himself to his people again in another passage. This one is in the New Testament. And this is actually, it pops up, it's a funny place where it pops up because it's talking about the household. It's talking about family, right? It's just families. Paul gives some instructions about, hey, here's how families in this church in Ephesus, this is how families are to relate to one another. And this is what he says, Ephesians chapter 5. This is verses 15 through, excuse me, this is verses 25 through 33, sorry, 25 through 33. Reads as follows. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we're members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And there's lots here, lots to glean from that. And in another sermon, we could talk about families and husbands and wives, this kind of thing. But here, it's funny what Paul the Apostle writes. He's leveraging this to basically say that, to an extent, the picture, like husbands and wives, and at their best, relating to one another, is a picture of how Christ relates to the church. And he calls the church what? And throughout the New Testament, his body, right? What a powerful picture about how God relates to his people, right? God relates to his people uniquely and says, this is my body, right? It doesn't mean that his people are God or something like that. It just means that God's got this mystical connection, right? To the point, and it's so powerful, he can say, this is my body, right? This is my body. And the ways in which men and women, married men and women, husbands and wives, relate to one another is a picture. Just to an extent, a picture, a snapshot of that, right? God is uniquely tied himself to his people, right? And he wraps up his own identity in the identity of his people, right? And says, if you want to know something about me, to an extent, you can look at my people and how I relate to my people, and I can show you something about me, right? Second thing is that God has miraculously formed a new people. God's miraculously formed a new people. Right. This is from Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 14 through 18. And Paul the Apostle writes this. He talks about Jesus. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who's made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to you who were near. For through him we have access to the Father by one Spirit." Now look at that. What Paul is basically saying is that God took people groups and put them together. Most specifically for him, Jew and Gentile. And Paul was Jewish. And it just blew his mind. Blew his mind to pieces that Gentiles could come into fellowship with God and not have to become Jews because of Jesus. You didn't have to get circumcised. Every man says, thank God, right? You didn't have to do any of the ritual stuff or anything like that, any of the ritual sacrifice. This was no longer needed once Jesus came. And it blows Paul's mind. He's like, how did God do it? That's crazy, right? And Jesus, through his death on the cross, put to death the hostility that's between us and makes us like one new person. God's miraculously formed a new people, right? He made one out of many. You know, in our own country, you know, one of the things that is fundamental to how we conceive of ourselves is even on our coinage, right? It's e pluribus unum, right? Which means out of many, one. Right, and that's how our nation was conceived, the notion that an acknowledgement, we're different, we're really different, but some kind of way striving for oneness, and we've been doing that in our nation in fits and starts, and most definitely not perfectly, which is an understatement, right? But that is an undergirding concept of our very nation, out of many, one, and here Paul is making this point that Jesus has done that. He's brought together different people and made one kind of new person corporately. God is not only, he doesn't just like tie himself to his people uniquely, he also has miraculously formed a new people, right, in and through Jesus. And then also, lastly, we say, God has always desired to dwell among his people. He's not just content to say, you know, these are my people, and if you want to know something about me, you can look at them and discern something about me. He's not just content to say, I'm miraculously going to take a bunch of people who are crazy pants different from each other and smash them together through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. No, it's actually something, he goes further than that, and God has always desired to actually dwell among his people, to make his like signature dwelling place among his people. Two scriptures about this, one Old Testament, one New. Exodus 29:45. This is not long after God liberated the Israelites from slavery and brought them to Mount Sinai. And he says this, and this pops up, this refrain pops up throughout the Old Testament. He says, I will dwell in the midst of the sons of Israel, and I will be their God. Right? And some other ways you see it in the Old Testament is, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Right? But I will dwell in the midst of them. And what used to happen back then is that, like, God literally, there'd be a tabernacle, and sometimes what God would do, there'd be this kind of light show thing, and God's glory would light down the tabernacle to signify that his presence was among his people. Right? And then you hit the New Testament, and Paul gets at the same thing, except now it's been made even more powerful through Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, Paul writes, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of God. And God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. What happens once Jesus came, Jesus basically, because he dies for the sins of the world, he makes it possible for God to actually live in us spiritually, right? God sends the Holy Spirit and lives in his people individually, but then also collectively. God has made his home with his people, right? And God's able to dwell with his people because of the finished work of Jesus Christ in a radical way that wasn't possible before because Jesus has come into the world. Right? So we have these three things where God basically, he uniquely ties himself to his people. He's miraculously formed a new people, and he's always desired to dwell among his people, right? If all that's true, I would say that means that we're better together for worship. We're better together. If God has done all of that, if he's tied himself to his people uniquely, right? If he has miraculously made a new people, and also if God makes his dwelling place with his people, we're better together for worship. Why? Why is that? Why are we better together for worship? Well, a few things. If he's uniquely tied himself to his people, then we realize that our identity changes when we come to know the Lord, right? God, when we worship, we can recognize God's identity, who he is, but then also who we are. It's something different about us as a result of coming to know the Lord, and not just individually, but also collectively. When people come to know Jesus, this cool thing happens. You get all these family members, right? You become a part of God's family, and suddenly you're not just this individual who comes to know Christ, right? Even though that's true. But also, you're a member of this global family, and it's also intergenerational. You're a part of this family that's been together for 2,000 years, and one day in eternity, it's all going to be together for forever. And in forever, in eternity, we'll like each other, like a whole lot, right? That'll be cool. You like each other like all the time, right? It'll be awesome, right? But we can recognize God's identity when we worship. We get together to worship. We recognize who God is, right? As the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, as the God of Myron and Brian and Cord and Ann, you know, as the God of Mia, right? We recognize that he is our God, not just my little God put in a little box somewhere. And my privatized worship, even though personal worship is wonderful, it needs to happen. But he's not just that. And that's good news because it means that we're not just worshiping a little thing we made, which is really popular right now, to reduce the Lord to this little trinket, right, with privatized spirituality. Not going to work, right? Worship is personal. Following Jesus is personal. It's not private. There's very different things. There's a hair's breadth difference between those two things. Personal and private are not the same. And here when we get together and we worship the Lord, we are recognizing that our God is not just the God of Myron and Myron's devotional time and Myron's spiritual disciplines and Myron's Bible reading time. He is the God of everybody. All the people who have bowed and who follow Jesus Christ. He's your God, too, and that's great news, because I need a God who's bigger than Myron's private little trinket. I need a God who's way bigger than that, and you do, too. See? And also, we get together, and we're a family, you know? And like any family, we don't get along all the time, right? You're not happy, shiny folks all the time, but a lot of times, we get along great. right? And that's good news too, because when we get together, it's like a family reunion all the time when we get together to worship the Lord. It's a family reunion, right? And we're rejoicing in the Lord together. It's a family reunion. Next, if God has miraculously formed a new people, we get to, I think, to marvel at the one who performed the miracle. Now, marvel is an old-timey word, and usually these days you hear marvel and you start thinking about superhero movies, right? Okay, I'm using it as a verb, all right, to marvel, which is to be in awe of, is what it used to mean, right? To be in awe of. We should be in awe of a God who gets a bunch of knuckleheads together, right? I'm astonished, right, that church works. It's astonishing with the differences that people have, that this thing holds together and is held together for 2,000 years. That's crazy, right? How in the world does a community of so many different people hold together, and not just on Sunday morning, but love each other, serve each other, and do radical service for one another, and engage in mission together? How does that hold together? The Lord's worthy of praise that this can happen. It should make us marvel at the Lord that this is possible, that we are possible as a family. That's not normal. It's not normal. I listened to a conversation. There's a podcast, and I cannot remember the name of it, but it's hosted by two people, and one of the people is a Christian. The other person is an atheist, and the atheist actually used to be a Christian. Not only was he a Christian, he was a pastor, and he threw away his faith, and also obviously he's no longer a pastor. And but they host this show together where they're doing this because they want to bring different perspectives to different issues. So they'll bring a guest on, and obviously each of them is tackling, you know, whatever the guest is saying from a different perspective. But they work to be really respectful, but at the same time they disagree. But they disagree respectfully. I got to give it to them; they do a really good job. And there was one time where they had a guy on as a guest, and this guy. He was a Christian, and he had been even in ministry, actually, in a really prominent church. And there had been some things, hardships in his life and that kind of stuff, and then some things that he was questioning. And he was on the fence about whether or not he was going to stick with Jesus. And basically, it was weird. In this show, he was giving the Christian and the atheist a shot to persuade him either way, right? I don't know if that's the best way to go about making those kinds of decisions, but in fact, it's not. But that's what he chose to do, right? And so he shows up, and it was really respectful and also very fascinating. There were many fascinating things about this discussion. One of the most fascinating was this: is that he was talking about leaving the Christian community, right, and how he wasn't going to church anymore or anything like that. And they were talking about, they asked the atheist guy, they said, so, what would you say to somebody who's considering leaving the church and forsaking their faith? The atheist guy said something fascinating. He says, he says, you need to think about the loss of community. He said, because on our side, for unbelievers, we don't have anything like the church. He said, he knows both sides of it. He used to be a pastor. He said, we don't have anything like this, where people will kind of get together and help you out and pull together, that kind of thing when things are going boom in life. He said, we don't really have anything regularly like this. Now, let me be clear. He wasn't saying that non-believing people don't do that for each other. That's not the point. His point was, on the communal level, where communities commit to be bound together and to walk with one another and to serve each other, he said that. He said, we don't have that. He said, if you're going to leave Christianity and leave the church, you better be ready for the fact that that's not going to be in your life anymore. This is a non-believer who was a Christian and who was a pastor. And I'm listening to him, and part of me was just heartbroken, because I'm like, dude, why'd you leave? What's going on? But at the same time, I'm saying this guy has expressed more appreciation for what church is than a lot of people who are in it. See, he knew. He said. He told him flat out. He said, "You got to be ready for that. You're not going to have that." He said, "That's going to disappear. Right? you're going to not have this community that's out for you. Friends, it is more miraculous than you know that we, not just on Sundays, but that somebody can have a prayer need and immediately know five people who will go before the Lord and pray, or know five people in church who will say, what can I do, where can I be, what do you need? You know, the bottom's falling out of life. What do you need? And not just prayer, what do you need practically? Because I got you. I'll be there for you. It is a more miraculous thing than you can ever imagine. It seems mundane to us because we're in it and we're used to it. It is miraculous, and God is worthy to be marveled at, that he binds people together who care so deeply for one another. And we all have experienced it on one end or the other. We've been that person who has the need, or we've been the person who's filled the need. It is a miracle, because human beings on their own, when it comes to communities doing this for each other, outside of families, aren't wired to do this. Strangers getting together and doing this are not wired for this. It's weird. And it's weird in a good way. And people know it. Lastly, if God's always desired to live among his people, right? And he's been able to do that in and through Jesus. In the Old Testament, he did. He would come down sometimes. There'd be this light show. Glory of God. Yeah. Right? But it wasn't constant. It was kind of an every now and then thing. When Jesus comes, Jesus cleanses us so thoroughly and so powerfully that God can now be constantly with us. God's got a space where he says, finally, I can be with him. Remember when Jesus was given like kind of a farewell discourse in John's gospel. And the disciples have all these questions. He's saying, I'm leaving. And they're like, where are you going? What do you mean? Don't you like us? Do I have bad breath? Right? And they don't know what's going on. And at one point, he tells them, he says, it's to your benefit that I'm leaving. Because if I leave, you get the Holy Spirit. Which is a really weird thing. They're like, wait, what? Really? No, you're really awesome. We like you. He says, no, 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 you don't get it. If I'm gone and he comes, I can be with you in a way that I can't right now. God has always desired to live among his people, and God's done it. He's made it possible through Jesus and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's not just true for us individually, it's true for us collectively. The Holy Spirit is with us in a unique way that's different from us being with us individually. When we get together, the Holy Spirit is with us in a unique way that he's not with us when we're individually, even though he is with us individually. And that should make us rejoice, because we have access to God, a unique access to God. God is uniquely available when we gather. I'm not saying he's not available when you're individually, you're praying or something like that, and you know that's not true. Right, I don't mean that. But I mean it's unique when we're together. Right? The Lord is present in a different way, to a different degree, when his people are together. Right? That's why Jesus can say, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there will I be in the midst of them. Right? It's a different kind of reality. God has uniquely tied himself to his people. He's miraculously formed a new people. And he lives in us, individually and also collectively. This is why we gather, because it's different when we gather, because our identity is different when we gather, right? We praise God over a new people that he's formed when we gather. We can see this miracle that God has done, and then also we know the Lord has made himself available to us in a very unique way. This is why we gather together for worship, right? This is why we do it. It's not just to reinforce, things that we believe blindly or something like that. That's not what's happening, right? It's not just a sociological experiment. It's a real supernatural reality, right? On the coolest Sunday when you feel like it is, and on the most mundane Sunday when you don't. It's always awesome, and it's always supernatural, and it is to the glory of God that he gathers us together, but it's also to our satisfaction that he does as well. Gathering together is meant to glorify God and to satisfy us. I don't know a better deal than that from the creator of the universe. Friends, we are better together when we worship. Amen? All right, praise the Lord.